This morning, my aim is to conclude our considerations in the book of Acts, chapter 16, specifically. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 16. Last time we looked at the fact that in salvation, there is a radical transformation in the life of the sinner who has been now been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and has been transported, if you will, into the kingdom of the Father's dear Son. So he's no longer a child of darkness. He is no longer a child of depravity. He is no longer a rebel against the God of heaven. He is no longer a stranger or an alien from the commonwealth of true Israel. He has now been made a new creature in Christ, is he not? In salvation, the sinner is radically transformed. And we see this played out very well in Acts chapter 16 when the Apostle Paul and his co-workers are in the city of Philippi. And while in Philippi, a little bit of persecution and hard times falls upon the Apostle Paul. And he and one of his co-workers are cast into the prison, leaving apparently the other two to either bring comfort to that infant church while the Apostle Paul is temporarily incarcerated in a cell, chained. Well, God decides to touch the ground. He does so. The earth shakes with a rattle. The doors of the prison fly open. The chains on the prisoners, probably their ankles or their wrists, falls off. The Philippian jailer believes all is lost. He'll be a dead man in the morning. Decides to kill himself. Paul says, "We're all here. Do yourself no harm." The jailer comes in trembling and asks the $64 million question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul responds, "But what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the name that Paul uses. He doesn't say, "Believe on Jesus." And that probably would have been suffice. Believe on the Christ. Well, as a Gentile, he would have a hard time making any kind of connection with the term Christ and the term Messiah. If you said believe on the Lord, the Philippian jailer being a Roman citizen probably, or at least living in a Roman culture, would have understood the term Lord, signifying a king or someone who's in charge. But notice how the Apostle Paul takes all of those names and titles. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. And in this instance, just like with Lydia and also with Cornelius and others that are sprinkled in the New Testament writings, we find household conversions. And we saw a drastic change in the life of Lydia. Shortly after her conversion, what does she say? "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." And she was just recently saved. I mean, she was a babe in the Lord. And she what? She beseeched Paul and his co-workers, "If you have judged me to be faithful, pray tell if anybody in a modern day so-called professing Bible-believing church would even dare to ask the pastors to judge them to see whether or not they be faithful to the Lord. I think we would have a heart attack if that was ever asked today by the parishioner to his pastor or to their pastor. "Sir, do you judge me to be faithful to the Lord?" That's what she said to Paul. And she entertained Paul. So automatically there's a change. Now there's fellowship. Now there's unity. Now there's this common bond between Paul and his co-workers and this once lost woman. Now we have the Philippian jailer. And what do we find in Acts chapter 16? Man, all day, the jailer takes Paul home, washes the wounds that probably he inflicted, or at least watched to be inflicted on Paul's body, right? Then Paul turns, despite his pain, turns and preaches the gospel to the Philippian jailer's household, and they get converted. And then strangely, what happens before daybreak? The jailer and Paul return back to the jail so Paul can be back in his chains, even though the doors were open and the chains were taken off by divine intervention. Isn't that amazing? And then, as we shall see as we conclude here, before Paul leaves Philippi, he spends a little bit of time with this baby church. Lydia, her household, the jailer, and his household. Well, let's now look at verses 35 to verses 40, and let's put the lid temporarily on chapter 16 of Acts. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned." And you may want to underline this, because we're going to see more of this in this lesson. Being Romans. So notice in this instance, as we look at these two addresses that the Bible says the saint currently occupies, notice how Paul in this instance doesn't claim his heavenly citizenship, which each and every child of God does reside, because where Christ sits in the heavenlies, we are told by Paul in his writings, that is where each and every Christian sits. In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So there are the two addresses. We have a heavenly citizenship, which the Bible clearly delineates, and which we will look at. But it also mentions an earthly address, down here on good old planet Earth. So the child of God has a dual citizenship. And that ought not to be strange, because even today, people, for whatever reason, probably for business reasons or whatever, some people do have citizenship in several nations. You can be a citizen of the United States and also, for whatever reasons, hold another citizenship, for instance, in France or Great Britain or maybe some country in Africa, probably in Hong Kong or Taiwan. Again, for whatever reason, people do have dual citizenship. Some people today are Americans by birth, but also have in their possession proof of Canadian citizenship as well. So this is not strange. But notice here, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, "You have openly condemned us and you have beat us because we represent the kingdom of Jesus. We are heavenly citizens of the King and you have tampered with God's property." That's not what he says here. He claims his earthly citizenship as a free Roman citizen. "And have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now notice Paul's reaction here. And the question must be begged at this juncture. Was Paul in sin? Was Paul doing something that was totally out of line? Was Paul making an unjustified scene of himself and the situation? Why didn't Paul just simply, as some probably today in the church would have cautioned or advised him, to simply shut your mouth and walk out of prison and don't look back? That's how some today in the professing church, the seeker-friendly church, the emergent church, the church that wants you to be happy versus being holy, those type of individuals today, I would imagine, would take strong opposition to the Apostle Paul on his words here. Paul is basically saying, "You tell the people who put us here, you bring them out and let them tell us to leave the prison." "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates," verse 38, "and they feared." Now, why did they fear? Because they were representatives of heaven? No. When they heard that they were free citizens of Rome, a earthly address with earthly privileges and earthly accountability and responsibility. Beloved, you and I have been in some circles where our earthly residence has been totally negated, totally overlooked, in some instances totally rejected, because we have a citizenship in heaven, as if the heavenly citizenship trumps all other earthly attachments. Now, don't get me wrong. The heavenly citizenship by far outstrips any earthly address and any earthly situation or any earthly feeling. Yes, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Just hang tight, and before you prejudge me, listen carefully to what I'm presenting. Notice these people got scared. Verse 39, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to simply get out of Dodge. Leave. So apparently the honchos who threw Paul and his co-worker in prison after beating them, knowing what Roman law required that there be a trial before a sentence of punishment was to be doled out. That's where these men got into trouble with the Apostle Paul. But in all of this transaction, did you hear of anything on Paul's part that he was simply a card-carrying Christian? He doesn't even mention his status or his position in Christ. He doesn't bring up the fact that he is an ambassador of heaven. What address does the Apostle Paul bring to the table before his accusers, and because of his openly uncondemned treatment and beating? He uses his earthly attachment as a Roman citizen. Well, beloved, one reality that continually repeats itself for the Christian in all ages is this. Listen carefully. Isn't it strange that one reality all down through history is this, that after Jesus saves anyone, he chooses to leave them stuck on planet Earth? Would you agree? After we're saved, isn't it strange that Jesus, for whatever reason, his plan for us is to leave us on this darkened, depraved ball called planet Earth as our temporary home until we get to glory? And while we are on this particular globe, while we are residing in our earthly address, the Bible in the New Testament, now listen carefully, the bulk of the New Testament seems to deal with a whole lot that is related to our earthly address. Would you be willing to say amen to that? It's described as a battle. It's described as warfare. It's described as running a race. It's described as a wrestling match. And it's described as a boxing tournament as well. I find it strange and amusing that after salvation, Jesus decides to simply let you and I tolerate our earthly existence until death brings us into his presence. Would it not be a blessing from our vantage point to simply have God save us and then immediately rapture us out of this darkened world and to bring us into eternal bliss and glory? Would that not be the better option? To simply get saved and at that moment God kills us and relieves us of the battle, of the warfare, of the race, and the wrestling and the boxing matches. Just take us out of the world. Take the light and the salt. Earlier we read in our audience Matthew chapter 5 verse 13 to 16, where we have the Sermon on the Mount. And I made the bold statement that in heaven the Sermon on the Mount becomes irrelevant. It's no longer needed. It's no longer going to be applied. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, right? There's no need for that in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the fact that if your eye offends, or your hand offends, or your foot offends, whack it off. It's best to go into heaven limping, half blind, unable to use one hand, than to go into hell with everything attached. Did he not say that? Well, there's no need for that in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount And many of the exhortations found in the New Testament from the pens of the apostles becomes totally unneeded and irrelevant in glory. But I find it amazing that the bulk of the New Testament letters spends a whole lot of time in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, James' epistles, John's letters, spends a whole lot of time telling us how to run our race on this earth, how to do the boxing match correctly, how to wrestle correctly, how to run the race well, how to do spiritual warfare, like in Ephesians chapter 6, donning on the armor of God Almighty itself. Consider Paul's dilemma at one point in his own race. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 26. Notice this dilemma that the apostle had between both of his addresses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He talks about living, talks about dying. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two addresses, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, this is heavenly, which is far better, amen and amen. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, that's his earthly address, is more needful for who? For Paul's sake? No, for their sake. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy and faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Would you agree that Paul had this dilemma between his two addresses, his fleshly existence on planet Earth, and his desire to die and to be with Christ, which he said was what? Far better. And I would agree, far better. So again, why does Jesus have to leave us on this ball of earth? Why does he leave us in this arena of depravity and sin and evil and darkness, disappointments, despondency, failure, frustration, enemies to the left and enemies to the right? Why? But you have to agree, beloved, that the majority of Paul's epistles start off with a little bit of doctrine, right? And then what comes at the end of his epistles normally? A whole bunch of applications. And beloved, you have to agree that all the applications that you find in Paul's epistles are totally irrelevant when you get to glory. So those applications are dealing about which address? The one here below. So, those pastors and those preachers who emphasize the heavenly citizenship at the total negate and the total exclusion of the earthly address are doing a grave disservice to the saints. Let me throw this on the table. Whatever rewards you're going to earn in heaven or be given in heaven, where do you earn them? In heaven? No. Down here below, in your earthly address. That's where the rewards are going to be earned. Thus, while we run in our own respective races, we now own two citizenships at the same time, where we live and move and have our very being, and our heavenly citizenship, which is above, where Christ sits at the Father's right hand. In many Christian circles, again, the former citizenship is either minimized, overlooked, or trumped over by the latter citizenship, the heavenly citizenship. You know what happens, beloved? We have a certain hermeneutical approach to the scriptures, which basically says that this present evil world literally has to go to hell in a handbasket so that the church can be raptured off the planet and let the 7 years of tribulation begin. Well, with that mindset, whereby the earthly citizenship is totally disdained, many in the so-called professing Christian church have divorced themselves from this earthly citizenship at the very peril of not only society, but at the very peril of the church herself. And that's where I want to drive my point, especially here this morning. Christians are told not to engage the culture because you have a heavenly citizenship at the expense of your earthly citizenship. Christians are being told not to engage the culture. Don't get involved. Don't try to do any good. If that is true, then what happens with the exhortation found in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are told to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? What does it mean when Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth? What does salt do? Salt, as we mentioned a few moments ago in our call to instruction in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, salt preserves. Salt purifies. Salt was once used as a means or a form of currency. But above all, and one comment was made by one of the people here this morning, salt aggravates. It stings. It burns. It gets your attention. Well, those going around today claiming that you don't rearrange the chairs on the Titanic and you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship, beloved, these are the same individuals who go around crying about the dark despair of our culture today. The rampant killing of our unborn. Now, with one political party, we're advocating now killing a child even after birth. The redefining of traditional biblical marriage. The redefining of the fact that God has made us male and female. Let's just simply blur the genders and come up with scores and scores of different types of labels to denote someone's gender. In some circles today, you can't even use the word him, he, her, and she without being called down by the liberal establishment. Why has all that happened? Well, beloved, I believe it has happened in part because many in the professing church have basically went AWOL when it comes to their duties and responsibilities in regards to the culture and in regards to society. Let's just get them saved, get them dunked, put them in the church, and keep them within the four walls and wait for the rapture of the church, and let the rest of the culture go to hell. Now, beloved, I'm not advocating that everybody in the world has to become a Christian. We know that that's not going to happen. But at the same time, I believe Christians have a responsibility to get into the culture and to be the light and the salt, to be the purifying agent, to be that preservative, to be the one to cause the culture to sting when that culture raises up its little snakish head and wants to project something that is totally against the scriptures and against God himself. We need Christians to be in education. We need Christians to be in different realms of politics, to run for office, to be light and salt. We need Christians to be doctors and nurses, firefighters, police officers. We need Christians to engage the culture with the love and grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that such a great thing to ask for? Why is that simply out of the norm? Well, it's because of a particular hermeneutical scheme that says everything got to go to hell in the handbasket to include the church of Jesus Christ by going belly up and by apostatizing and simply rolling over and dying where Jesus is forced to come and rapture his little remnant before all hell breaks out, apparently, in the 7-year reign of the Antichrist on this planet. How foolish. How damaging. How unscriptural. How dishonoring to God Almighty and the Great Commission. Jesus promised the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. Either Jesus lied or the hermeneutical approach is the lie itself. Well, what does the scripture say? I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, for instance. How does Paul begin this letter here to the Roman church? Not the Roman Catholic Church. That monster would come centuries later. But here we have the true Roman church there in the middle of the first century. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 7. To all that be in Rome, so there's the earthly address, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by very open implication, he addresses this particular church where they could be found on a map. The city of Rome. And then by inference, the heavenly citizenship is implied when he says, called saints. Called saints. And elsewhere where you read the New Testament letters written by the pen of Paul, you will find out that he mentions that we sit where Christ sits. Christ sits at the Father's right hand. We too sit with Christ. And so, yes, I'm here to tell you, you have two addresses. One earthly, one heavenly. And yet, again, the New Testament epistles deals a whole lot with that earthly address. You have to admit that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go in order here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How does Paul address this New Testament church found in the middle of the first century? Unto the church of God, which is at what? Corinth. To them that are sanctified, notice, in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Christ, in Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Both addresses. Both addresses implied. Here the Apostle Paul tells you that if you went to Corinth, you would be able to find this particular church family alive and well. Just like if you traveled to Rome in the middle of the first century, you would find that Roman church alive, active, and very, very well. But notice here, you have an earthly address and a heavenly address, both implied in the words. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. So, if you were living in the middle of the first century, and you went to the province of Galatia, which is in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, you would find sprinkled in some of the cities individual church families. But notice, they have an earthly address, they have an earthly location. And based on the complete analogy of Scripture, meaning everything that's found in both Old and New Testament, but especially in Paul's epistles, he also refers to the fact that they have a heavenly residence as well. Even Jesus told the apostles, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me also. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now again, Paul told the Philippians what? I'm in a jam. To continue in the flesh, meaning to continue in this body as a Roman free citizen living on planet Earth in the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century, it is expedient for your sake that I stick around. But to die is gain. Far better, much better. So again, Paul mentions with no apology both citizenships. And we ought not to be afraid of that. Both of those addresses are addressed in Scripture, and I believe how we function and will function in both of those respective addresses needs to be preached as well, not one at the expense of the other. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, again and again, when Paul addresses these individual letters written to an individual congregation living in the middle of the first century during the Roman Empire, several decades after the ministry of Christ was concluded and he had gone back to glory to receive the kingdom and to preside over his church as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as well as over all the earth and over all the kings of the world. Notice, both the earthly address and the heavenly address is mentioned. While Paul addresses real life people, people who actually lived in real bodies, in real cities, in a real worldview empire, who gathered in real churches. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul is addressing real live people, not robots and not machines. People, beloved, who actually lived in time and space, in a real flesh and bone body, in a real city, in a real worldwide Roman Empire, who actually met quite often from house to house as church families sprinkled across the Roman Empire. I find that shocking. I find that amazing. You know what's so sad is some preachers today don't even acknowledge the earthly address. You ever hear the expression, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? Maybe some even may say, you're so earthly minded, you're not even thinking of any type of heavenly address. Beloved, we need to be careful in balancing our own theology. Again, where do you earn your rewards? Do you earn them in heaven? Or do you earn them because you were faithful in the battle? You were faithful in the war or the warfare? You ran your race well? Didn't mean that you didn't stumble or two. Maybe there were times you slipped and fell and you didn't want to get back up, but you did. Maybe there were some days you didn't like to get out of your bed and run in the race that day, right? You'd rather just simply sit down or stay in bed. But you got up and you ran your race. You didn't like getting into the fight or into the battle, into that boxing match or into that wrestling match when it came to dealing with this lost world. But now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's consider your heavenly address. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice verses 4 to 7. We're not going to shy away from this. Now, right now, it seems as though the pastor is emphasizing the earthly address more so than the heavenly because of one reason. In many churches, the earthly address is so minimized or pushed off to the side. Okay? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So that's this transformation that occurs in time and space on planet Earth. But notice, and hath raised us up together, notice the past tense, and made us sit together, where, beloved? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, Christ might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There it is. I don't need to apologize for that. I don't need to run away from that. I don't need to minimize that. I'm just stating the fact that as Christians, beloved, we have two residencies. Here's one for you. We have many pastors today who advise their parishioners when it comes to either a general election or an off-season election, don't even get involved and don't vote. How stupid, how foolish, how irresponsible on the part of that pastor. Recent polls tell us that there are millions of so-called professing evangelicals, and again, we'll have to take that with a grain of salt, that don't even register to vote. They don't get involved because their pastors or their spiritual leaders tell them, don't get involved. But I find it amazing that the children of the evil one don't hesitate to vote for another person who dwells and lives in darkness, to keep that person in office in order to perpetuate the darkness and the death and the despair and the destruction about family, nation, and church. Isn't that amazing? The devil's children don't mind flocking to the polls on election day. But for many of those who call themselves evangelical born-again believers, they simply go AWOL on the day of any election, any crucial or non-crucial elected matter. And that's a travesty. But why do they do that? Well, according to the hermeneutical scheme, the culture and the world and the church all need to go to hell in the handbasket so that Christ can come and simply snatch us out of Dodge and let all the hell on earth break loose while we feast and have festive marriage supper with the Lamb. How irresponsible. How foolish. I don't see the Apostle Paul running away from Roman culture in the first century. Neither did these churches run from the culture. They engaged the culture. They challenged the culture with the light and the message of Christ. They didn't take their salt and leave it in the shaker, and they didn't take their light and put it under a basket, as many do today. Turn with me to Philippians. Look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We're not going to run away from this verse just because this morning I'm choosing to overemphasize the earthly address because of its neglect in many so-called Christian circles. For our conversation, our lifestyle, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. But I find it amazing when you come to chapter 4 of Philippians, he deals with two women that need to reconcile. Right? He tells them next about praying. In verses 8, he tells them about things to think upon, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What does he tell them in verses 9 of chapter 4? Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, there goes the earthly address. He mentions the heavenly address in chapter 3, which I'm not here to say, well, you can't focus your attention. Yes, that's far better. That's far greater. Even Paul told this church, what? I'm in a jam. I'd rather be with Christ, but it's more expedient for you that I remain. Then he talks about in verses 11 on the fact that this church was extremely generous in their giving and in their generosity in helping him and supporting him. So, beloved, I'm sorry. Those individuals who would take either one of these addresses and lift them over the other at the expense of the other is foolish, wrong, heretical. And you need to reject such teaching. We live in two realms. We live in the earthly, and we also live in the heavenly. And, beloved, until Jesus Christ brings you home, either by his second coming or by your physical death, we are to occupy in the earthly realm just as much as we will be in total glory and bliss in the heavenly one. Now, for those of you that want to take notes, because my time is slipping, in Acts chapter 22, verses 25 to 29, the Apostle Paul is about to be beat when the Jews have a big commotion, a big mob riot. And the Roman authorities come in, And they finally apprehend the Apostle Paul, who seems to be the focal point of all of this uprising. And they are about to beat him. And Paul claims Roman citizenship. Was he wrong? Was he just as wrong in Acts chapter 16? You have to decide. From my reading of the New Testament, I don't find anywhere where heaven scolded the Apostle Paul for claiming his earthly trump card of being a Roman citizenship and at least due process of the law to be needed to find whether he was innocent or guilty. Here's another one. Acts 25. Let's turn to Acts 25. Quickly. Turn to Acts chapter 25. Was the Apostle Paul wrong here? Acts chapter 25. Look at verses 11 to 12. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. What does Paul say in the first breath? If I've done anything against the law, I deserve to die. But the allegations leveled to me by these individuals, my adversaries, they're not grounded upon any truth or any fact. Therefore, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire, Caesar himself. Was he wrong? Those who tell us that we're not to engage the culture, those who tell us that Christians ought not to be in society demanding for justice for those who are wrongly accused, and to go to bat for those who are wrongly accused, wrongly charged. Is not God a God who screamed through the mouths of the Old Testament prophets of the injustices on the part of his ancient covenant people who took bribes because one was rich and one was a widow? Do we not see that in the Old Testament? Where God in the book of Proverbs is very keen to mention not to even jerry-rig the balances upon which you would weigh the gold or grain, right? A just balance. Why is God so concerned about earthly justice? Because he himself is a righteous and holy God who demands divine justice based on what? Hearsay? Even under Old Testament Israel law, you could not condemn any man unless you had what? Two or three witnesses. Was Paul wrong here? Turn to Acts chapter 26. Look at verses 30. Paul stood before King Agrippa II. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, that was the wife, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They could see his innocency. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I've given you all the verses where clearly Paul uses his earthly address as a Roman free-born citizen. Now, I thought we're supposed to suffer. I was told, or the implication is Christians ought to be doormats and let the world just rub its grimy feet into your face. What do we do when Christian business owners are sued by those of the gay agenda movement because they don't make a cake or a cupcake for a homosexual wedding? Oh well, let them suffer. Let them lose their business. Let them lose their home. Oh well, again, Christians don't engage the culture. Just let it go to hell in the handbasket so Jesus can come and rapture us out of here. What do you do when a student is talked down to, made fun of, and made into a spectacle by a public school teacher because in their particular written assignment, they want to tell the world what Jesus means to them? And that teacher slaps that Christian student across the face in a manner of speaking. What do? Turn the other cheek? Why not sue the school? Because under our law, that student has just as much right to talk about Christ as the Muslim student has the right to get on the ground and face Mecca 3 times a day and pray. They have the same right under our constitutional law. I'm just begging the question, was Paul wrong here? There it is. Colossians chapter 1, quickly. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's your heavenly residency. It's there. I'm not going to remove it. I'm not going to negate it. I'm not going to water it down. There it is. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's earthly addresses, earthly locations where you would find these saints. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's your heavenly citizenship. I'm not going to bypass that verse. But neither will I bypass the fact that we have an earthly address as well. And with that earthly address comes earthly privilege, yes, yes. But on the flip, earthly accountability and responsibility. Again, I find it amazing when you read the New Testament letters. Just bear with me for a few more minutes. Our earthly citizenship. What do we find in the New Testament epistles? What do we find? Submission to the state, family relationships mentioned, domestic duties mentioned, duties that relate to society, the boss to worker relationship, or the worker to boss to worker and worker to boss, church relationships on how to get along and love one another and tolerate each other. Is that going to be relative in heaven when the sin nature is gone? There is no need to be told to love one another and tolerate one another because there's no sin. There'll be no offenses in heaven. I find church discipline, individual duties and responsibilities. I find exhortations, admonishments. I find warnings found in the New Testament letters. Is there any relevance in heaven for warnings, admonishments, and exhortations? Will we need that in heaven? Will there be a police force in heaven to ensure that the laws and the rules are followed? No. The Sermon on the Mount will not be needed in heaven at all. Ironically, many today have forsaken their earthly citizenship as irrelevant, not important, useless, not worth the time and the energy to improve it in favor of a heavenly one. Ironically, any rewards that are earned in heaven or that's going to be passed out in heaven are based upon one's faithfulness and service done here on good old planet Earth as it relates to your earthly address. In our own text, Paul exerts his earthly Roman citizenship when wrongly treated by the officials at Philippi. Paul just simply shut up, take the pain, and go home. No, he did not. Was he wrong? Did he commit sin? Any of you that hear this who are much greater theologians than me, can you come to the table and present your argument that Paul was wrong? Or just maybe, he was expecting a little bit of Roman fair justice as under the Roman law as a free citizen of Rome. I'm going to conclude with a quote from Campbell Morgan on his commentary, his devotional. Listen to these words. Will this Christian apostle go? Will he say that his citizenship is in heaven and that he has no interest in the state? Are you following? Will he say that it is not his business to resist evil and go out quietly? Nay, he had not so learned Christ. Mark the consecration of his Roman citizenship by his Christian citizenship. He refused to allow the magistrates who had violated law an easy way of escape. They have whipped us publicly, uncondemned being Romans. That was the sharp, clear-cut, incisive declaration of wrong committed by the civil authorities. Every phrase was an indictment. Whipped us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans. We are not to be lightly set free. Let them come themselves and bring us forth. Let their apology be as public as was the wrong they inflicted. Are you following these words? I do not believe that Paul was standing on his own dignity or seeking the vindication of his personal rights. He might have done that long before, when the whips were falling upon him. He might have said, I am a Roman citizenship, but he did not use his right to save himself. Now, for the sake of the Christian citizens in Philippi, for the sake of the little community of believers there, he drew attention to the wrong done and insisted upon it that the magistrates shall not violate law with impunity. It was the assertion of the fact that if the Christian needs to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, then Caesar must render to the Christian citizen the things that are of right and of truth. There was a fine dignity in this attitude of the apostle, the dignity of service to the Christian community and to the city itself, the refusal to stand in the presence of violated law without solemn protest. Whoa. That's G. Campbell Morgan writing in a different era, apparently. So, beloved, Christians are to engage the world and the culture and society, because until you drop dead, you reside with an earthly address, while at the same time being a resident of heaven itself. May the words of our great King permeate and penetrate our minds.